Well, let's sum up our prayers. One more prayer, a brief one. I like to use as part of my daily devotions the Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England. It has prayers for the week that rotate throughout the year. And here's the one for today. So let's join our hearts in this general prayer for God's church. O Lord, we beseech thee, let thy continual pity cleanse and defend thy church. And because we cannot continue in safety without thy succor, preserve us evermore by thy help and goodness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So let's open to the book of Philippians, and while you're doing that, you might want to stick a finger in Acts chapter 16, where we can learn a little bit about the background of this church at Philippi. But we'll start with the epistle of Paul to the Philippians itself. I guess our purpose this morning will be just to spread some background information about the relationship between the apostle and this particular group of believers. Philippians has been called Paul's love letter to the Philippians because there are several places in this epistle where he expresses his affection for them. For example, right there in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's not the only such verse. It's just a typical one. There are three or four other places in this epistle where Paul has very positive things to say about these people. Paul and the church at Philippi had a good relationship. And that's one of the unique things about this letter. If you think of some of Paul's other letters, they're a little bit more strained in tone. For example, when Paul wrote to the Galatians, after getting through the conventional opening matter, here's how he launches to them. Galatians 1:6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. So that epistle opens with a great big rebuke. And the tone throughout continues to be hortatory. You people need to change. I need to bring you forth again, I think. I wish that those who are unsettling you would mutilate themselves. This is the kind of thing that Paul has to say to the Galatians. Or if you think of his epistle to the Corinthian church, they had sent to him an embassy of members from their congregation who had all kinds of questions. And as Paul writes to the Corinthians, it becomes a catalog of church problems that he has to deal with. This is wrong, that's wrong, the other thing is wrong. And he takes them serially and deals with one topic after another. Whereas with the Philippians, we're not aware that there was any doctrinal issue in dispute. We're not aware that there was any matter of discipline that had arisen. On the contrary, if you go to the end of the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 10, Paul will have this to say to them, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And as we read further down in verse 14, it becomes plain what kind of concern specifically they've shown for him. It was kind of you, verse 14, he says, to share my trouble. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help once and again. So it becomes plain that the Philippians are a contributing church. They've made donations to Paul and his ministry over the course of time. It's been some time now since he heard from them, but once again, they've sent him a gift. And it seems that his only reason for writing this epistle, at least the occasion that led him to write to them, was to acknowledge the gift that they have recently sent once again in revival of their old concern. Though, of course, Paul being Paul, he seized the opportunity in acknowledging their gift to mention all kinds of other edifying matters along the way. If you're going to have communication with someone in the ancient world, communications were slow back then. There was no postal system as we have today. And so a letter like this would have to be drafted by the author, and then he would entrust it to someone he knew was traveling to the place. And it would probably be a matter of weeks, if not months, before they finally received it. So if it's that much trouble to communicate from church to church, or in this case, from Paul's prison to a church, then he wanted to take every opportunity he could to edify them along the way. And so that's what we have in this epistle to the Philippians. No major doctrinal or disciplinary issue involved, but thanksgiving for a gift and the Christian edification that goes along with acknowledging it. Now let's go back. We may have a chance later to return to Philippians, but let's go back into Acts 16 and learn what we can about the background of this relationship. Chapter 16 is somewhere near the middle of the book of Acts. And so at this point in the narrative, Paul has already been converted on the Damascus Road some years ago. And he's already been fetched by Barnabas to help him with the burgeoning church at Antioch. And he's already done his first missionary journey out from Antioch and back. And so as we come in at Acts 16, as the scene opens here, Paul has already begun his second missionary journey. It's going to be a more ambitious one than the first had been. Let's begin reading, I guess, in Acts 16, verse 6. So we find Paul having left the great city of Antioch, and he's moving westward, hoping to find virgin territory, places where the gospel has never been heard yet. He's going to expand his circle of influence, going further west than he did the first time. And so he's moving his way westwards through what we would call Turkey, the country of Turkey. Back then it was called Asia. And there were lots of little regions within Asia. So chapter 6 tells us, or verse 6 tells us, as they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. Now, we don't have a map on the wall in front of us here, but basically, Paul is trying to go north to the northern coast of Turkey. But instead, he gets this vision that sends him west. He attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. It would be interesting to know. There are a couple of references here to the Holy Spirit and his direction. Holy Spirit didn't permit them to speak the word in Asia. Now the Holy Spirit isn't permitting them to go north into Bithynia. How did the Holy Spirit communicate these prohibitions? Was it through circumstances that arose that placed obstacles in the way of Paul and his companions? Was it some kind of an oracle or a dream? In any case, we know that what follows is a vision, a dream of sorts. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them so. Verse 8, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. This is on the far western coast of Turkey, port city. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, which lies further to the west and a little ways north, northwest of Troas. A man from that place was standing, beseeching him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is a major turning point in the book of Acts. Commentators like F.F. Bruce have often made the observation that this is very early in the spread of Christianity. These apostles, these missionaries that were traveling the world, were still trying to figure out, with the Holy Spirit's direction, where they should go next. At this point, Paul has tried to go north. The Spirit has directed him rather to the northwest. If Paul had gone north, the gospel would have remained in Asia, and the countries connected with Asia Minor would have taken the gospel in a northeasterly direction. But instead, Paul is directed to go to Macedonia, which is the nearest part of Europe. And if we look at the grand sweep of church history, the next 2,000 years, just consider the effects of the fact that the gospel was sent by the Holy Spirit up northwest into Europe, that continent which was destined in the purposes of God to develop the most politically, economically, and which would eventually send out missionaries to the rest of the world. Here we see something of the wisdom of God's providence in directing Paul not to go here, not to go there, but to go straight into Macedonia and begin the evangelization of the European continent. And so, verse 11, setting sail therefore from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, that's an island in the sea, and the following day to Neapolis, that's a port city, and from there to Philippi, which is the first city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Some commentators are critical of Luke's account at this point because Luke calls Philippi the first city of Macedonia. And they understand that to mean that it was, the most important or the most prominent. And they refer us to the fact that Thessalonica actually was the largest metropolis and actually was the center of the Roman government in that region. And Paul hasn't got to Thessalonica yet. That comes down in chapter 17. And so this particular brand of critical commentator raises questions about whether Luke knew what he was talking about, calling this the first city of Macedonia. But Luke has often proven himself to know more about first century circumstances than his 19th or 20th century critics do. Actually, Luke lived back then in those times. He was a man on the ground. He was well informed. He was a traveler himself. There was a time toward the end of the 19th century when lots of these German biblical critics were all over Luke's back because he seemed to be inventing crazy terms to describe the leaders of the different cities that Paul was visiting, terms that didn't occur in any known Greco-Roman literature. And so they thought, boy, this guy is a real fiction writer. until old Sir William Ramsay, a British archaeologist, decided that he would go to Asia Minor and see the place for himself. Up until that time, the German critics had been sitting in their libraries and their university offices with their fat spectacles, comparing documents with each other. But Sir William Ramsay said, "I'm going to go look at the rocks and the stones and the inscriptions." And as he did so, he would visit a town that's mentioned in the book of Acts, and he began to find actual inscriptions dating back to the first century, and some of them had these funny terms on them for exactly the right leaders in a given town, place after place. And so Luke proved to know more than his 19th century critics did. So I think we have to give Luke the benefit of the doubt. What does he mean in calling Philippi the first city of the district of Macedonia? Does he mean that it had some kind of special social prominence? Could he mean nothing more than that on the map, as Paul and his travelers traveling companions were moving, this is the first major city of Macedonia that they came to as they continued along the Egnatian Way. In any case, they came to Philippi, and then the remainder of Acts 16 describes the conversion of a number of people in that place. Verse 13, "On the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer." Apparently, Philippi didn't have a synagogue. To this day, archaeologists who have dug in the rubble and the ruins of ancient Philippi have found no foundation that would correspond to a synagogue. So Paul and his companions, having learned that there was no actual building where the Jews met in town, concluded they must be meeting outside of town, down by the river. So there they went, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. This might explain why there wasn't a synagogue. According to rabbinic law, you have to have 10 Jewish males to found a synagogue. And here we have a group of Jewish women. There's no male among them. Just a little group. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. So she's not even Jewish. She's a Gentile businesswoman, independent businesswoman, who deals especially in purple cloth, a valuable good back in those days. The use of a particular purple dye was rare. And so she dealt with an exotic kind of cloth. And notice the way Luke expresses this. "The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul." Lydia appears to be the first convert at Philippi. The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what Paul said. Just a reminder to us all. You know, if you're a believer in Jesus, it's only because the Lord opened your heart to give heed to the gospel. We, as believers, can't take credit for the fact that we believe. We don't believe because we're better or more intelligent or more clear-sighted than other people. We believe because we are the objects of God's grace, and He has opened our hearts to respond to the Word of God. "When she was baptized with her household, she besought us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." She's going to come back later in the story. The rest of Acts 16, and we won't take a lot of time to cover it this morning, describes how Paul and I guess Silas is his traveling companion this time on his second missionary journey. Paul and Silas were going along. They healed a slave girl who was suffering from a spirit of divination. They exorcised her. Her owners took umbrage at the loss to their trade, and so they stirred up the city against Paul and Barnabas, had them clapped in prison overnight. And this is the story in which all the prison doors were opened by an earthquake. Down in verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he knew that if prisoners escaped under his jurisdiction, his head would be the first to roll for letting them get out. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we're all here." He called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, brought them out and said, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So there's another convert at Philippi, the Philippian jailer. So we know of Lydia, we know of this jailer and the people in his home. The next day, the city magistrates sent to the police saying, "Let these men go." Jailer reported the words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore come out and go in peace." And here Paul shows that he was a kind of assertive character. He didn't let anybody walk over him, even though Jesus said, you know, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Paul, in this case, seizes the opportunity because he's concerned about the glory of God and he's concerned about the reputation of the Christian cause among the citizens of Philippi. So he said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now cast us out secretly?" Paul puts his finger on the fact that these magistrates have acted in emotion and have committed a violation of Roman law. So he's ready to press against them. "No," he says, "let them come out themselves and take us out." He wants a public display that they did the wrong thing in putting Paul and Silas in prison. So the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Oops, we didn't look into that fact, did we? So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they exhorted them and departed. So Paul and Silas leave the city of Philippi with just a small handful of Christian converts, Lydia and the people in her house, the jailer and the people in his house, and out of those two house churches developed all the believers that eventually were to make up the body of the Philippian church. So that's what we know about how the church came to be at Philippi. The date of these events, late AD 49, early 50, somewhere right in there. It's an easy date to remember. So Paul couldn't have written his epistle to the Philippians any earlier than that. I've been jabbering away for about 20 minutes now, 25 minutes. So I'll pause and ask whether any points have arisen in your mind as you've listened to this, as you've maybe looked at verses in a different way. Yeah, John.
We see a change of language and pronouns in Luke's account. Where does Luke join Paul?
Right. You're observing that this is one of the we passages in the book of Acts. So going back to Acts 16, verse 6, there's the sharp eye of John Lester. It says in verse 6, they, third person, went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. When they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they were still in the third person, went down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. So there's the Macedonian saying, come over and help us. And then verse 10, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So we know from these we passages, there are several of them, about four of them scattered in the latter half of the book of Acts. We know that there were certain segments in Paul's journey during which Luke joined his company, at least temporarily. And here's the first of these. So it looks as though Luke was at Troas when Paul came there, and Paul joined them at Troas and stayed with them for some distance. And then it goes back to theys. Verse 16 of chapter 16, as we were going to the place of prayer. Verse 40, however, they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. When they had seen the brethren, they exhorted them and departed. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So it appears on this first segment that Luke accompanied Paul from Troas as far as Philippi, and then maybe Luke stayed at Philippi or went back to Troas or something. We don't know. He doesn't tell us, but the first of the we passages in the book of Acts. John.
Do you think Paul the Apostle was correct to be obstinate there and say, no, you created such and such? Was he correct to that? Secondly, he had this trump card of being a Roman citizen. Had he not had that, would he have been any less correct in objecting?
Well, I don't know about the hypothetical question, but certainly, that is your second question, but certainly he did use his trump card on more than one occasion. Also at the end of the book of Acts, when he gets arrested in Jerusalem, and they're just about to whip him to find out what he really did, he protests, and he spares himself a good flogging by being by pulling out this trump card that he's a Roman citizen. So yes, Paul knew how to use his worldly advantages for his own advantage and for the sake of the gospel. Now, what was it that motivated him on this occasion to put his foot down and insist on this public sort of retraction on the part of the magistrates of Philippi? Well, I suspect, Paul lived in an honor-shame culture, and so we can't exclude the possibility that he had been shamed and he wanted to have his own honor restored, but I think he was probably more concerned about the reputation that the gospel was likely to develop in a place like this. If Paul goes into Philippi, performs a miracle that's intended to be for the glory of God and is intended to draw people to Jesus, but his opponents turn that around and have him thrown in prison as some kind of a malefactor, this brings shame on the gospel. And he was very concerned to reverse that, at least as much as he could. He realized that it wasn't possible always for the Christian cause to triumph in every challenge like this. But in this case, he was able to use his trump card and restore at least a little bit of the honor that had been lost for Jesus' sake. I'm looking elsewhere. If you look over in chapter 17, verse 6, this is what Paul was concerned to prevent. This happened down at Thessalonica, the next place that Paul went to. Verse 5, let's begin. The Jews were jealous that Paul was making so many converts at Thessalonica, taking some wicked fellows of the rabble. They gathered a crowd, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the people. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, crying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." The people in the city authorities were disturbed. Well, you know, does Paul want potential converts to think of the Christian church as a body of people who are always upsetting society, always turning the world upside down, always challenging the laws and decrees of Caesar? Not a good reputation for the church to bear. So at the end of chapter 16, in Philippi, he's just concerned to act, to use every bit of artillery he has in his arsenal to keep the damage minimal. So I think he was probably right to do what he did. But it took a certain kind of assertiveness, didn't it? I'm not sure that I'd be assertive enough. My wife smiles. I'm glad I'm married to her, because at least one of us is assertive. So Randy Hofer is observing how in the book of Acts we have these conversions not just of individual people but of whole households connected with those people. And he's intrigued by how God often works to open hearts, as we said a moment ago, in solidarities like this. He works with groups of people and not just with individuals, and so we have whole household conversions at a number of points in the book of Acts, and he's used his own example. Were you the first of the Hofer clan to other than your parents themselves, the first of the Hofer brothers anyway, and over the course of time, over the next 7-8 years, other members of the family experienced the same opening of eyes. But God works through natural channels as well as supernaturally. Very good. We've reached a quarter past, so we'll have to leave examination of Philippians 1:1-11, the opening of the letter, for next week. But at least we've seen how there came to be believers through Paul's influence in Philippi in about AD 50 or so.